Join me in prayer, please. Oh, Lord, we acknowledge that you are faithful and loving. Great is your faithfulness, and that gives us everything that we need to say, it is well, and then rest in your faithfulness no matter what happens, when you give and you take away. And we praise you for that. We praise you that we know you are there, and for the rest and the comfort that that can be. But Lord, we confess that so often we do not rest in you. So often we have made something else our refuge and our comfort. And then we fret and are disappointed when those things do not give us the rest that they were never even intended to give us. Lord, we confess that to you as sin, as false refuge, as not hiding in you as you've commanded us to. We pray that you would forgive our sins for Christ's sake. We thank you that he has taken them on himself and provided us forgiveness. Lord, we bring several requests to you this morning. We pray for our daily lives this week at work and at home, that we would honor you and live in such a way that would commend your gospel. We pray also that we would be faithful witnesses for your gospel in Greenbelt. Lord, we pray for Matt and Sarah, who are recently married. We thank you for the months that Sarah attended our church. And we pray that the many non-Christians that both Matt and Sarah know would see the way that Matt and Sarah love one another and realize it is only because of your gospel. We pray that they would come to know Christ and honor him. Lord, we pray for one of our sister churches, Infinity Church, and for Pastor Aaron, who is there. We pray that you would bless his preaching. You would bring fruit from his preaching. Many people would be converted to Christ through the word that they hear through him. We pray that that church would find a building and would grow and multiply. Lord, we thank you for the country that we live in, and we pray that you would give the president and Congress wisdom as they make many important and difficult decisions. We pray that you would guide them and that this country would be a place where we can live in peace and that your gospel would be able to flourish. Lord, we pray for the missionaries in South America, and we pray that they would live in such a way that would commend your gospel. We pray that they would have holiness in their lives and a love for you. And we pray that you would give them much wisdom as they have to undo many of the wrong ways of people's thinking there. Lord, we pray for those among us who are sick, who are unable to come. We think of Rachel Schultz, and we pray for her for healing. We pray for Betty May, that you would continue to heal her. Thank you for the faith that she has and how that is an encouragement to us. And we pray that you would give her much trust in you, that others would see that and honor you. And Lord, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray for the gift of illumination by your Spirit. Help us to see things in your word that we have not seen before and believe things that we haven't believed before and then be able to do things in your name that we haven't done before either. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Turning your Bibles to Psalm 130. And you will have to turn this time because there aren't little notes for you. If you missed it earlier, there was a printer jam, and that's why I have my laptop in front of me. And you'll have to, yes, pull out the Bibles and flip to Psalms. Psalms is about in the middle of your Bible, so if you just crack the thing open in the middle, you'll roughly hit Psalms and then find big number 130. But before I get there, I want to read you something else first. I want to read you some quotes that are somewhat troubling. And perhaps some of us know this trouble firsthand, but probably everybody could relate as somebody who at least knows somebody who would have articulated something similar. Here's the first one. I feel like I was walking through a field of dead flowers and found one beautiful rose. When I bent down to smell it, I fell into an invisible hole. That's how someone describes her feelings. I can't go on, said a 12-year-old girl. This is by the great preacher Charles Spurgeon. He says, I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not for what I wept. Abraham Lincoln described his pain this way. I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on the earth. Whether I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not. I do not care if I lived or died. Each morning I wished I would not have woken up. And Bob Coughlin, who was a member of the Christian music group GLAAD and a pastor of worship, he says this: in the mid-90s, I battled fear, anxiety, panic, and depression, all fueled by an overwhelming sense of life's hopelessness. I was tired all the time but couldn't sleep. I felt like I went from gray to black. I thought of death every day for nearly 3 months. I had no idea why and no idea when it would end. Now, considering those quotes, I want to ask this question. Does the Bible speak to that? Does the Bible address our full range of human experiences, including those experiences of darkness, of sadness? Sometimes people ask the question, what out there in the world is going to make us question the Bible's authority? Is it secularism? Is it evolution in schools? Is it the breakdown of the family? Now, all those things could be very significant in our lives, but I'd venture to say what I think is most damaging to biblical authority in our lives, our trust in the scripture, is when we have experiences that we can't interpret through the lens of scripture. If we feel like some of those quotes above, but don't have biblical language to give expression to our feelings, then we're going to find something outside of scripture with which to interpret those feelings and experiences. And then something outside of scripture will become our authority for our lives. And the Bible, while not being outright denied, will be ignored. And then it'll have no practical authority in how we live and think and feel. I want to help us challenge that. So I want to read a passage that I think will give language to some of our emotions. Psalm 130, beginning with verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my voice of pleas for mercy. O Lord, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is a plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, I want to begin by zeroing in on this word, depths. The word is meant to communicate emotional pain, but not just pain of any kind, but the sense of pain where you think, there's no way out. What I feel is not going to get better. The sense of senselessness to the pain and pointlessness. Like the one person said, I've fallen into a hole. And in the depths might also communicate that you realize there are people on the outside, up above you, who aren't feeling the world like that. And from your deep hole, you might hear of friends who are happy and things that are going on in the world. But you feel like that has kind of passed you by. David uses the same imagery of depths in Psalm 69. He writes, I sink in miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim. It sounds pretty hopeless, doesn't it? And I think these psalms tell us that there are times when Christians can feel that way. That to be a Christian does not exempt you from feeling in the depths. And for some of you, that alone might be a huge burden off your shoulder. There's only thing worse than being in the depths is to think that it's somewhat your condemnation for being there. The Bible, I think, gives us freedom to say, this is how I feel. It doesn't mean that you are outside of God's plan. And by the way, just as a side note, when I pick songs or approve songs for us in our worship service, one of the things that I want to avoid is songs that would sort of state otherwise, the songs that would talk about being always in a state of bliss, always happy, because I don't think that's what our experience actually is. And more importantly, I don't think that's what the Bible tells us to expect in our experience. So I think those things can sort of undermine the authority that the Bible has in our lives. And so as one book, recent book says, Christians get depressed too. But just because Christians and non-Christians might have similar feelings, it doesn't mean that they do the same thing with those feelings. Notice what the author in this psalm is doing. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. And that he's crying out. He's positioned upward. Even though he's feeling low, he's looking up. And one verse that has always struck out to me as being so true to human experience is in Psalm 42, a similar psalm. The author writes, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" So he's talking to himself. "Why are you in despair within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise him." Notice the hope in that psalm. This poet here knows that he's not praising God right now. Now he's downcast, but his hope is that one day he will be. He's down, but he's looking up. You see, the psalmist expresses his faith in that though he is crying out to the Lord. Atheists don't cry out to the Lord, at least not consistent ones. Theists cry out to the Lord. Christians cry out to the Lord. Why? Because they believe that there is a God who is there and a God who cares. And what is so distinctly Christian about this emotional experience is not that we always feel happy, but rather it is that when we are not, we're crying out to the Lord. And we have confidence, even if that confidence isn't always so loud or prevalent, it's at least somewhat there, that we will yet again praise him. And notice specifically what this psalmist is crying out for, because I think as we sort of examine his emotional experience, it will be helpful to look into our own lives as well. Notice in verse 2, he's crying out for mercy. Verse 2 says, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." So more than anything else, the psalmist here wants mercy. He wants God's mercy. Why does he want God's mercy? Well, look at verse 3. We learn that he is aware of his sin. "O Lord, if you, O Lord, mark my iniquities, who could stand?" Or mark iniquities, who could stand? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. No one could stand. If God, who is the perfect judge of all, counted all our wrongs, we have no recourse. We're doomed. Now, an important question for us to address right here is, does this imply that every problem we face in life is reduced to a sin problem? No. One could read this passage and think, oh, the psalmist is crying from the depths for God to forgive his sin, so presumably it was his sin that put him in the depths. Anytime I feel sad, it's because of something I've done wrong. I don't think that's accurate. I don't think that's accurate to what the whole Bible's saying, nor is it even logically accurate in this psalm. And here's what I think is happening. The psalmist knows that God can help him in whatever he's facing. The psalmist has a big view of God. Well, what the Old Testament talks about God, he knows God is there, and he is powerful. He knows the stories of God taking the people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So God could solve the psalmist's problems. The question, however, is will God do that? Because the psalmist also knows that he's sinned against God. Will God come to the aid of those who rebelled against him? And that's what hangs in the balance. But it doesn't hang there for long, because right away that's answered. With you there is forgiveness. See that in the next verse? God forgives. All is not lost. God does something to rescue us from the pit. He forgives our sins. You see, sin is not the only problem that we face, but it is our biggest problem. And when that problem is fixed, we can be assured that God is there and will help us in whatever we face. The psalmist's attitude here, I think, is quite remarkable. He's sinking deep into the pit. Why? Well, we're not exactly sure. Maybe people are opposing him. Maybe he's lost friends. Maybe he's been betrayed by somebody close to him. Those are all things that the Psalms speak about, of the reality that we live in. Or maybe he just has no idea why. He just feels down. But when he comes to God, his plea isn't first, God, fix my external situation, or God, change my internal emotional state. His first plea is for forgiveness. This here is someone who realizes that at the end of the day, all human beings stand before the living God and must give account to him. And therefore, he realizes that what humans need most desperately is not just a change in the emotional state or change in the external circumstances. They need forgiveness. That's what we need. I wonder, how would you characterize your deepest problem? If your deepest problem you would characterize as anything other than sinning against God, then you're never going to be able to understand the gospel. Because, for instance, maybe you think the problem is I'm disconnected from others. I'm lonely. If so, you'll be tempted to turn the gospel into something that says, Jesus has come to be my friend and to give me other friends. And now there is some truth in that, because that is a beautiful thing that happens as we become Christians and we become part of the church. But that's an implication of the central thing that Christ does. It's not the main thing. It's like somebody who would think that the point of taking a plane flight is to enjoy the airplane food. Now, anyone who flies a lot would agree that good airplane food is superior over bad airplane food. And my opinion, Turkish Air has the best food out there. The problem is they only really go one place from the U.S. But if you don't get your favorite food on the airplane but arrive safely in your destination, you don't think the flight's been all lost. See, that's the same way with the gospel. It's there to have sinners reconciled to the holy God. And then you can know him. And then he can be there. And you can trust him. In order to help us see that, notice the comparison between verses 3 and 4. Look at these. If you, O Lord, counted iniquities, who would stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Notice two options the psalmist contemplates here. Option one is not standing, being blown over by God's judgment. Option two is fearing God. Interesting sort of dichotomy there. A more intuitive way that we often understand it is that God's forgiveness is to get God off our backs so we don't have to worry about him. Instead, the point of forgiveness is to bring God close so that we can worship him and be in awe of him, know his holiness. Now consider, who's going to perceive a fire as hotter? Somebody right next to the fire or somebody miles away? It's somebody who's close, right? Forgiveness allows us to come toward God so that we can perceive him as more holy, greater. And then we fear him. Not in a sense of dread, but in a sense of being in awe of him. And that's what we need most. This might be somewhat hard to get a handle on, so let me describe it another way. I'll illustrate two people who both have wrong ways of knowing God. And I've made both of them up. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular. First, there's law-bound Lucy. And she lives in terror of God's judgment. She constantly has a guilt that won't go away. When she does something wrong, she scurries about trying to do something good to make up for the thing that she's done wrong. And only after she's loaded her conscience with guilt to the point where she's sick does she then think that God might forgive her. And she waffles between proudly boasting in how good she is and utterly despair because she thinks she'll never measure up. Her problem, she doesn't understand forgiveness. She doesn't understand that God would accept her not by her own works, but by Christ's work. Another person to introduce to you is rebellious Rob. Rob very much likes the idea of forgiveness. God's forgiveness is why he doesn't care about the fact that he's sleeping with his girlfriend. or that he lies to his boss at work. His problem? He doesn't understand that forgiveness leads to fearing God and standing in awe of God. And what I hope you see is that a true relationship with Christ is neither one of these, nor is it a combination of the two, but it's a third option. It's where we truly experience forgiveness, such that we know that our sin will not condemn us. And this leads to deeper and deeper fear of God, respect for God, loving God's holiness. What law-bound Lucy and rebellious Rob have in common is that neither one actually wants God at the end of the day. Rob wants forgiveness so that he can keep on sinning. Lucy wants to know God's standards so she can think good about herself. But in contrast, the author of this psalm wants God. He wants God's forgiveness so he can come into God's presence. And notice, he waits for God. That's one thing you don't see in Lucy or Rob's life. Look at verse 5 here. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. A night watchman would have a dangerous job. He would stand out there in the pitch black darkness, waiting and watching for the enemy. I listened to a sermon on this passage by a man who had served in the Vietnam War, and his job was to be the night watchman. He said that it was an absolutely terrifying job. He said the slightest ruffle in the leaves would make chills go down his back because he was afraid it could have been the enemy. He longed for the sun to come up and penetrate that darkness, and then he could have safety and rest. Imagine being in that situation firsthand, where the sun is your salvation. And then imagine saying, even more than I want that sun, I want God. He's what I need. He will be my salvation. He will be my rest. As the watchman is confident that the sun indeed will come up, so also this believer here is confident that God will come. Remember the passage I read to you before from Psalm 42. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you downcast within me? Hope in God, for I will yet again praise him. He is downcast, and he might not be sure why, but he knows it will not last forever. God will come, and he waits for God. What fuels this confident expectation that God will come? And by the way, let me say, one of the problems I think we have in the Christian life so often is that we're not willing to wait, you know, waiting on God. We want it here now, fixed, so we can have it. God calls us to wait on him. And that waiting on him is one way that we are demonstrating our faith and trust in him. He says here, what fuels that expectation? Why can we wait? What gives us confidence in that period? It's God's word. In his word, I put my hope. See, the psalmist says that here. And compare that to the end of this passage. The psalmist says, O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. So we see here the psalmist expresses his hope in two ways. One way is in God's word. The other way is in God. Realize that's actually saying kind of the same thing from different perspectives. God's word tells us what God is going to do in the future. So when you hope in God's word, you're not just hoping in words, you're hoping in God's promises. God's promises of what he will do, of how he will deliver, how he will be there. God's word tells us that he will not leave us or forsake us, that he who began a good work in us will perfect it until the end. It tells us that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us, will he not also freely with him give us all good things? But to put your hope in God's word is to put your hope in God. And there's a part in John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress where the main character, Christian, and his friend Hopeful are stuck in Doubting Castle. Doubting Castle is really John Bunyan's symbol for depression, which he had felt being locked in jail for many years, away from his family, away from his church, and which he had many friends feel as well. They've been beaten in Doubting Castle, and they are tempted to to end their lives. And then Bunyan writes this of Christian. Then, a little before day, good Christian said, "What a fool I am to lie in a foul-smelling dungeon when I may well walk in liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise. That will, I'm sure, open any lock in Doubting Castle." Then Hopeful said, "That is good news, good brother. Pluck it out of thy bosom and try." Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try the dungeon door, whose bolt gave back, and the door flew open with ease. And Christian and Hopeful both came out. Then he went to the outward door that leads into the castle yard, and with this key, that door opened also. After, he went to the iron gate, for that too must be opened. That lock, though exceedingly hard, yet finally opened. The key there that unlocks the darkness and depression is the promise, the promises of God's word. For so long, though, he had forgotten about that key. It was there. It was hidden. And notice also that the first few doors opened with ease, but the last door was exceedingly hard and required much effort and strength. But eventually, it too was opened. Bob Coughlin, who I quoted earlier, who had spent many years in a deep sense of hopelessness, said that one day he was talking to a pastor, and Bob Coughlin said, "I feel so hopeless." And the pastor said, "I don't think you're hopeless enough." And Bob Coughlin said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "If you were truly hopeless, you wouldn't put ultimate confidence in your own perspective." See, there's an irony to our feelings of feeling low and depression. When we're depressed, we think of our lives as having little value, yet we value our perspective so highly. God's word tells us to doubt our perspective and trust in his word. And that's a process. That's not easy. That's why it took so long to open that last lock. Notice how this psalmist says, "In his word I have put my hope." Note how the emphasis is on the action in our part. You know, I have put that hope there. It's an active process. When you're crying out from the depths, it's not easy to put your hope in the Lord. But that's what must be done. Transfer your focus from the depressing situation, depressing thoughts, to God's character. God's character of his loving kindness. And transfer your trust from your perspective to the promises in God's word. And then say to your soul, "Soul, rest here. Here is your life. Jesus is more precious than gold. In him you have forgiveness. Hope in him. Rest in him." A transaction must occur. Now, I think Psalm 130 is intentionally paired with Psalm 131 right after it. I think there's a God inspired not only the individual psalms, but some sense of the order and arrangement which we find them. The connection is possibly this. Psalm 130 tells us of the process of hoping in the Lord, what that process looks like from a psychological perspective. And then Psalm 131 tells us the result. And looking at these two psalms together is helpful for two reasons. One, it helps us see what the goal is. Psalm 131 tells us the goal. But also, if we see the goal, then we can more helpfully see, more helpfully detect anywhere where we might be sinking into the depths, where we might not be having reached that goal. Let me read you the first verse of Psalm 131. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me." One author, David Pallison, summarizes the psalm this way. He said, "Amazingly, this man isn't noisy inside. He isn't busy, busy, busy. No obsession. He's not on edge. Pressures to achieve don't consume him. Failures and despair don't haunt him. Anxiety isn't spinning him in free fall. Regrets don't corrode his inner experience. He's not stumbling in the minefield of blind longings and fears. He's quiet. All those things are true of him. All those things that he's not, if it were true of him, would send him into the depths. If his eyes were raised too high and he wanted something impossible, he would constantly be aware of his failure and disappointment. And if he based his confidence on himself, then that failure and disappointment would send him spiraling downward. But he's not. He's quiet. Look at verse 2. We see why. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. Note the active voice of this psalmist here. I have calmed. I have quieted. And that's that same active sense in Psalm 130 where he says, in his word I have put my hope. The author here actively trusts in God's word. And therefore the author rests and subdues his noisy soul within him. His soul is like a weaned child. Are you noisy inside? Here are a few areas that David Pallison suggests. He says, where do you climb up the ladder of achievements? How do you go for victory, for grades, for promotion, for the big church, for the idealized devotional life? Where do you climb up the ladder of acquisitions? Where do you say, if only? Where do you seek the goodies, the security, the recognition? Where do you climb up the ladder of appetite? Where do you try to satisfy your need for ease and control? Where do you gratify hunger or lust for superiority? Where do you scuttle up the ladder of avoidance? Where do you try to get away from poverty, rejection, suffering, people? I think about maybe that highlights some areas where there's noise in your life. Wherever there is noise, you will probably find yourself not resting in the Lord, not having put your hope in his word. And the author David goes on to give advice based upon this experience. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is abundant loving kindness and plentiful redemption. Maybe you're here this morning and you're noisy inside. And the description of restfulness could sound like something too hard to fathom. It sounds like a mountain too high to climb. Remember, if you see a heading over your psalm, it says it's a song of ascents or song of degrees. This is a process that we will never fully finish in this life. The process we go about each day by trusting more and more in the Lord. If your heart is like mine, there are plenty of places where there is noise. That means there are plenty of places to be crying out to the Lord. Let us cry in hope. Put your hope in the Lord, and then let us wait on him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your great and mighty loving kindness. We thank you that you have told us to put our hope in you. We will trust you and know that whatever problem we face because of the cross, it will not destroy us. But rather, because of you, you will lead us and guide us to where we will one day be at complete rest and complete peace with you. We thank you for that. And may we be a people who are trusting more and more in your grace through your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.